Well, good morning to you all. It's wonderful to be here with you and to be able to share what God's been putting on my heart during the last 14 or 15 weeks of lockdown. In fact, we've been locked down for so long, it kind of seems normal. Yet there's sadness in our heart that we can't meet together, that we can't hug each other, that we can't be in the same building worshipping God together. Will it ever end? Is there any hope for the future? Are we always going to be like this? Will it ever change? Praise God, I want to tell you this morning that it will be different, for Jesus is coming again. We have hope because Jesus is coming again. I'm not sure I heard an amen there, so let me tell you it again. Jesus is, that's capital I, capital S, coming again. That's surely worth a hallelujah. My message this morning is entitled Totally Transformed, and I want to talk about what Jesus is going to do in us when he comes again. We're going to read from chapter 3 of Philippians and verse 20 and 21. This is what it says, but our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be conformed to his glorious body by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. I love that verse at the end. It's all under his control. Praise God for that. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're heavenly citizens. You know, that's not just the special Christians. That's not just the pastors. That's not just the Old Testament saints or even the New Testament saints. He is talking to us, you and me, ordinary Joes. We, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Isn't that amazing? The background to the letter to the Philippians, of course, is Philippi. The city of Philippi, according to Acts chapter 16, was a Roman colony and the leading district of that area of Macedonia. So it was a colony. What did that mean, that they were a Roman colony? Well, it meant at the very least that the people inside there would have been proud Romans. So proud about being Roman that they dressed like Romans. They ate like Romans. I'm not sure they spoke Latin, though they might have done, but most certainly they spoke empire talk. They lived like Romans. You would know straight away that these people were Romans, and they worshipped a whole pile of Roman gods because they were a colony, an outpost, a settlement of Rome. Now feel the force of this, as Paul comes to us and says, very clearly and absolutely, that we are colonies of heaven. You are a colony of heaven. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you, it means that we dress like heaven. We are clothed in Christ. Isn't that awesome? We're clothed in his righteousness. We eat like heaven. We feast on the Lord. We feast on his word. We enjoy walking with him and living with him and being with him. And we stand up and hold our heads high to say we are a colony of heaven. We represent heaven. We're its outpost. We're a settlement of heaven here upon earth. Can I tell you, it's not just that we are a colony of heaven, but we're a colony of heaven now. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't have to wait to get to heaven in order to be a colony of heaven. We are now, at this very moment. We represent heaven here upon earth. I love that word is. It can be translated, our citizenship exists or subsists in heaven. We are at this very moment a colony of heaven. We are now, and we will always ever continue to be a colony of heaven. John puts it like this, as he says, now we are the children of God. Now, at this very moment, I have a birth certificate. It says when I was born, but I want to tell you something. I have a new birth certificate. that tells me when I was born again. Across it has my name. Underneath it, he says, child of God. It doesn't matter whether we're a son or daughter, but we have one Father, and that Father is in heaven. He's the God of the heavens. And I am now, and always will be, a child of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. You remember that the church in Antioch were the first church to be called Christians. Do you know why they called them Christians? Because the people in the area around watched the way the Christian church in Antioch lived and acted. And they said, we remember that's how Jesus the Christ acted. So they called them Christ ones, Christians, because they're a colony of heaven. And God's called us to be now, at this very moment, a colony of heaven. We are heavenly citizens, and our citizenship is in heaven. Did you get that? In heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. I love that idea of heaven. Actually, we probably ought to translate it, but our citizenship is in the heavens. It's a plural word. Why does he say that? Well, because he wants to get across to us something of the vastness of the empire that we belong to. See, the Roman colonists in Philippi would have stood and looked at the church rather disparagingly, looking down their noses and saying, look at you little group of people. You're not worth very much. A lady who was met by the river, a demoniac girl who was cured of her demon possession, a prison jailer. You mean that's your church? We belong to the vast Roman Empire, the greatest empire that has ever been upon this earth. Paul says, I want you to hear this, and I want you to hear it powerfully and clearly. And we need to hear it just as much today as the nations of the world posture and shout their mouths off to cry to let us know that they're greater and bigger than ever God could ever be. He says this, our citizenship is in the heavens. It's a vast empire. How big is that empire? David, writing that lovely psalm, Psalm 8, says this, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. It is so huge, the heavens, that all he did was just to sprinkle his fingers. His power is so huge and so great, and the moon and the stars were set in their place and kept in their order. That's the style of our empire. It's a vast empire. Your citizenship, our citizenship, we are a colony of the heavens. It's Isaiah, when he's talking about God, who says he stretches out the heavens like a canopy, spreads them like a tent to live in. The huge vastness of the billions upon billions of miles of space. I was just looking at it this week on the internet. The Milky Way, the diameter of the Milky Way is measured in billions of miles. Space outside of that is measured in trillion upon trillions of miles. And nobody knows at the present moment what is beyond that. That's the size of our empire. Our citizenship is in the heavens. It's a vast empire. But I want to tell you, it's not just a vast empire. It's a powerful and an authoritative empire. It was Daniel who, in speaking to Nebuchadnezzar to try to explain his dream to him, says, all those bits of the statue that you see, the head of gold and the silver and the bronze parts of that particular statue, each one of them is an empire that will come and go, that will come and go. And as we read further through the book, we kind of get the message, putting it all together, that we're talking about a Babylonian empire followed by a Persian one, followed by a Greek one, followed by, well, the one in which Philippians was written, a Roman empire. And this is what he says, at the end of it all, there will be another empire, a huge stone that was hewn out not with human hands, and it will come and it will crush all other empires. And then Daniel says these amazing words as he talks about the empire. In the time of those kings, the God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's the size of our empire. It's an authoritative, powerful empire that will subsume and crush and remove all other empire before it. If you colonists in Rome, in Philippi, think that Rome's great, I want to tell you there's a greater, much, much greater kingdom altogether. It's the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Our citizenship is in the heavens, and the God of the heavens has set up a kingdom that will never, ever be destroyed. Lift your head up, child of God. If you think you have no hope today, let me tell you, you have all the hope in the universe, for our citizenship is in heavens. One of the great days of the Philippian colony would have been the day then Caesar came to visit. I don't know whether he ever got to Philippi, but that would be their hope. That would be the greatest day, the most momentous time, the time you would say, I was there. When Caesar came to visit, the streets would have been flattened and cleaned. They would have been all as perfect it could possibly be to usher in with ease the Caesar as he came towards their little colony. They would have been proud to be there. Paul says, You are citizens of heaven. You're a colony of heaven. And I want to tell you that one day the King's coming. We eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus. That's an amazing word, isn't it? That word, eagerly. Let me just talk to you a little bit about our eagerness. I remember when the Queen came to Cardiff in, I guess it was 1977 now, when she came for a silver jubilee. We went with the family and we stood actually in the middle of what's now a roadway, but at that particular time you could stand there at the end of land of fields. The man next to us, this states it, the man next to us had a transistor radio and he was listening to the commentary telling us where the Queen was, and he kept turning around and saying, oh, she's coming up Cathedral Road now, oh, she's right by Penn Hill now. Can I tell you what alerted us to the fact that the Queen was there? It wasn't the motorcycle outriders with their flashing lights. It wasn't the purr of the Rolls Royce in which she was travelling, the open top one. It wasn't the clip-clop even of the horses on the street as they came in behind her. Can I tell you what it was? It was the surge of the crowd as everybody leaned forward to look to see where the Queen was coming. That's our word, eager. We stretch out the neck to wait for the Saviour who's coming. I wonder how much we're longing for Jesus to come back again. Back in 1967, I was 17. The Six-Day War took place in June of that year between Israel and Egypt. Can I tell you, the tension was so high at that particular time that we wondered whether the next World War, the Third World War, would be instigated by it. Nations were posturing, in particular America and the Soviet Union. And China was there in the background, looking for a moment to jump in and do something. I must confess, as a young Christian at 17 years of age, I was so excited by it because I thought, well now, this must be that the Lord's coming. I was on a bus on my way to school. It was a beautiful day, like it's been this week, like it is this day as I'm recording. And I remember being on the top deck of the bus and looking out through the window. And as I looked out through the window and saw the blue sky, it just came over me. The Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. Wow. He's coming. Lord, come. Lord Jesus. And I felt that buzz of expectancy, that eagerness waiting for him to come. And sometimes I just think I've lost that today. And this last month, I've kind of recaptured the glory and the wonder of the fact that he's coming again. Hallelujah. He's coming again. And Paul says, we eagerly await. We're waiting. We're waiting. We're waiting. Or one of the old hymnists said, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. We eagerly await a saviour from there. We await for a saviour. A saviour. Caesar was called the saviour of men and the deliverer of cities. As he went in and he flattened the city and he took the people out, he saved them. from themselves. I want to tell you, my Saviour is very different from that. I'm waiting for a Saviour. I love these words. I love these words from Titus chapter 3. Let me read them with you. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us. Isn't it glorious to know that we have one who saved us? A Saviour. He's delivered us. He's rescued us. He's redeemed us. He has saved us. And that's the one we're waiting for. The one who came to rescue us. So what is this Saviour like? Well, He's called the Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one we're waiting for. He's our Lord. The one before whom we bow. The one to whom we are obedience and we pledge our allegiance. When Caesar came to a Roman colony, everybody lining the streets as he came by would have shouted, "Caesar is Lord." Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna in the second century, was imprisoned and called in front of the emperor and asked at that moment to say, "Caesar is Lord." And he refused and said, "Jesus is Lord," and he was martyred at that very moment for his confession of faith. So different from our Lord. Our Lord is Jesus Christ. Jesus tells me that he lived as a man here upon earth. He took on our humanness. He took on the brokenness of the world in which we live. As we talked on the last time I preached, he became just like us in every way. He left the majesty of his imperial palace to come to the squalor of our world. Our Lord is not a Lord who sent his troops into battle to conquer and to pillage. Praise God, he came himself. And we could do nothing about it. It was not by the deeds of righteousness that we have done. But according to his mercy, he died alone on the cross for me. He gave his life in order that I might have life. He's my Saviour. He's my Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul calls him Christ as if to say, the one who came down here on earth to die is the one who God has highly exalted. He actually says that just a chapter previous, where he says he became, Jesus became obedient to death. Being made in the likeness of man, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, promoted him to be in Christ, and given him the name which is above every name. Listen to these words in light of what we've just said. That in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess what? Caesar is Lord? Absolutely not. But Jesus is Lord. And God the Father's going to get the glory from it. We've a heavenly hope. We're eagerly awaiting a Saviour who's done everything for us. Do you know what I love about this? We're waiting for a Saviour. He's never going to send anybody else to take us with him to heaven. He's coming himself. Paul puts it like this in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself shall descend. The Saviour's coming for us. We're so precious and so special and so wonderful to him that he's coming himself to take us, the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's going to walk in front through all the realms of eternity, through all the principalities and powers of wickedness. He's not going to leave us to fight our way through. He's coming back himself. And in proud procession, we're going to be part with him as we go into his glorious kingdom. Amazing, isn't it, what our Saviour has done for us? That's why we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like some other folks here, I was born and lived through the space race back in the 60s. I remember the first landing on the moon, staying up most of the night to actually watch the very first step that took place. The one thing we all marvelled at then, the sort of thing we were taught about, one of the things we wanted to go to the museum to see was a spacesuit. What does it look like? The reason why, you probably know this, but let me just remind you, the reason why astronauts had to wear a spacesuit was because the atmosphere of the moon and of space in between would have killed them unless they were completely clothed in the spacesuit. I want to tell you, one day I'm going to heaven. And the Lord's not going to say to me, Peter, just before you go, you put this suit on. Can I tell you why? Because although now I have a body which is not suited for a heavenly atmosphere in any kind of way, he is going to transform me. The third thing I want to say, we're heavenly citizens, number one. That's an amazing, glorious truth. We have a heavenly hope, number two. Here's the third thing. We're going to be heavenly transformed. There is a heavenly transformation that's about to take place. This is what he says, who will transform. What a great word that is. Change from one form to another. Our lowly bodies, so that they will be conformed to his glorious body. I want to say four things about that body, and here's the first one. It's a wretched body. Now, I know some of you young guys out there, you work really hard with your weights and everything else to get your body to look really amazing. I want to tell you, your body's still a wretched body. Yeah, you might not believe that, but it is, and I'm going to tell you why it's a wretched body. Here's number one, because it's a body of sin. It's a body in which I have sinned. It's a body where I am willfully disobedient, where I go away from God. It's a body that causes me sometimes to rebel. It's a body in which those things happen. It's a body of sin. That's why my body's a wretched body. Here's the second thing I want to tell you. It's a body of death. It's a body of death. The inevitable consequence of sin is that we die. The day you eat that fruit, God said to Adam and Eve, you will surely die. And that's what happened. The principle of death followed because of sin. When I was teaching biology, I always used to talk about the characteristics of living things in a different way to any other teacher. They always said, well, the seven characteristics are movement, excretion, respiration, reproduction, irritability, nutrition, and growth. And I used to tell them that there were eight. For the eighth one is death. All living things die because we have a body that is prone to dying. It's a body of death. That's why Paul calls it a lowly body. Let me tell you, it's a body prone to corruption. Now, I know you younger folks probably won't get hold of this, but I want to tell you that as you get older, you lose muscle mass. Lung capacity gets greatly reduced. Let me tell you, your heart function is never as good, however well you've trained it, as it was when you were younger. And frequently, it misbehaves and you lose beats and other such things in between. The joints that normally work so well start creaking and aching and sound a bit gravelly, or sometimes don't even bend at all. And let me tell you, the hair colour, whatever your natural hair colour is, you have noticed, it goes grey. And I know one or two people have shared with me over this particular time that teeth are causing some pain and some bits keep falling off. That's because we have a body that's prone to corruption. It decays. It doesn't matter how hard we try to keep it together, paper over the cracks and stick bits back on. We have a body that is prone to destruction. And finally, he says, it's a body of humility. It's a humbling body. It's a body that humbles me. It humbles me sometimes because it won't do what I ask it to do. There are many folks in this world, and perhaps at this particular time, who are worried about their health, because we have a body which humiliates us, which humbles us. My dear mum, sweet lady, wonderful, wonderful lady of God. Can I tell you, my mum had Parkinson's disease. I want to tell you how her body humiliated her. She could hardly speak in the end. Her words were all slurred. She couldn't feed herself. Somebody had to come and put the spoon in her mouth. Her hand shook so much, she could scarcely get it in. She could never walk on her own. She had to be hoisted on one of those hoists to get her in and out. Can you imagine how humiliating that is? And worst of all, somebody had to take her and put her on the toilet. She couldn't help herself because we have a body that humiliates us. That in some ways is not the worst of it. For our body not only humiliates us physically, it also does spiritually, doesn't it? It's a body that we let the Lord down, that we disappoint him, that we speak when we shouldn't and we don't speak when we should have done. It's a body of humiliation. But I want to tell you, he's coming to transform that. You can't rework it. You can't just sandpaper a bit and repaint it. It has to be completely, absolutely, totally transformed, and that's why he's coming. He's coming to transform our body. Like his body. That's what we read, like his body. Well, what's his body like? At this very moment, Jesus is a man in heaven. That in itself is a wow, isn't it? A man in heaven. The guarantee that there's going to be an awful lot of other men. I'm including ladies, of course, in that. Mankind is in heaven at this present moment. His body, well, what's it like? When he came back in resurrection glory, he met up with his disciples on many occasions. And he was one of those occasions. He said to them, as he met with them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. So his body had a form. It had hands and it had feet. It is I myself. In other words, it's the same person after resurrection as it was before. Now, I know they found it difficult to recognize Jesus, and sometimes they weren't sure whether it was him or not. But as soon as he clued them in, they said, oh yes, it's the Lord. It is I myself. I want to say, incidentally, that when we get to heaven, I believe we will recognize each other, because if the disciples could recognize Jesus with his resurrection body, I'm pretty well convinced that you and I will recognize each other when we have our new resurrection body. It's I myself. And not only so, but see, he says, I have flesh and bones. So not only did it have form, not only did it have personality, but his new body also had substance. It's got flesh and bones. And while they didn't believe it for amazement and joy, they go, whoa, can't really take this. While they're saying that all over again, Jesus says, have you got anything to eat? So not only does it have form, not only does it have substance, not only personality, but it also has function. The physical body, it's a real body, in other words. Jesus came in a real body, but a transformed body, a body that was different from what it was before. Not only is it a physical body, but let me tell you, it's also a spiritual body. You'll see in a moment why I called it a physical body and not a natural body. It's amazing. When Jesus came, arose again from the dead, he saw the disciples the very first time in John chapter 20 by going into a room where they had locked the doors from the inside. I don't know how he came in. Did he come in through the door? Did he come in through the walls? Did he come in through the roof? I don't know. But very clearly, his physical body, his new real body, his physical body, his resurrection body, if you like, his new resurrection body didn't have the same limitations that his old body did. He could come and go. Actually, I think there's more to the spiritual body than that. For this is what he says to Mary in John 20. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. That's where I'm going. Well, did he mean Acts 1? Hang on a while, 40 days and I'm going back up there? I don't think so. I puzzle over what Jesus meant when he said to the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. But it seems to me that post-resurrection, Jesus had the ability to move between heaven and earth. I've puzzled over this. Many times, when the Lord comes, the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ rise, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. We're going to meet him in the air. But my body's not made for the air, Lord. No, but Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, that this is what's going to happen. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, that's what's going to happen. We are going to be changed. So when the Lord comes, should he come, when we're not expecting him at that very moment, we will not need to run outside to get transported, because our body will be instantaneously changed. That word, in the twinkling of an eye, is also used for the movement of a fly's wing. How fast that is, that's how it's going to happen. And we're going to be changed in order that we will be suited with a body for a heavenly realm. Maybe a heavenly and an earthly realm. For the new heaven and for the new earth, we're going to have a spiritual body. This is what Paul says. There is a natural body. But praise God. Just as real as there is a natural body, praise God, there's a spiritual body. Folks, there's going to be a grand transformation. Let me tell you what that body is going to look like. It's going to look like his glorious body. I love that word glorious, don't you? It's going to be just like his glorious body. At the present moment, we are being transformed, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit takes our personality, takes who we are, takes our spirit and changes it from glory to glory. And he's doing that at the present moment. And the fact he's doing it with ever increasing glory means that we are not yet the finished article. But there's a day coming. Just imagine when we're finished, the finished article, when the completed product, when we are full as a new creation, we'll be transformed from glory to glory. And we're going to step right into glory because we're going to have a body like his glorious body. John writes this. Having said now, we are the son of the children of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. How can I be like him? What did John mean when he said we'll be like him? Can I say he means more than we will just have a body a bit like his body? Like him, how is he? We shall see him as he is. Well, how is he? John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says he is faithful. Same verse says he is just. He is light, chapter 1, verse 4. He's righteous, chapter 2, 29. He's pure, chapter 3, verse 3. In that day, we're going to be like him. Can I tell you, I need a new body. Praise God, I'm going to get one. I need a new body. But I need even more, an unsinning nature, a nature where I'll never let the Lord down ever again. I'll never disappoint him. I'll never do anything to humiliate him in any kind of way, because I'm going to be like him in that glorious day. It's Romans 8 that says this, that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. One day you will see Peter Brin looking just like Jesus. Whoa, what a moment. One of the old brethren hymn writers wrote these wonderful words, and is it so? We shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. We're going to have a body like his glorious body. Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear. He's our life at this present moment, but when he appears, that life will burst into the fullness of glory as we appear with him in glory. If you're wondering whether he really has the power to do it, he ends up by saying this. He talks about that we were going to have in that day an empowered body, and he's going to do it by the power. Caesar thought he was all powerful. He thought he was almighty. The colonists thought that the empire was the greatest thing that there had ever been. Its military might, its geographical locations, its political power is nothing compared with the power, the dynamic dynamite power that he has when he comes, that will enable him. I love that the power is not just power that's packaged like a battery. It's power that explodes and is enabling power. And that power will bring all things under his control. There's a day coming when our king, our sovereign, is going to come again. And he's going to take us to be with him. And he's going to change us to be like him. And everything will then be under his control, under his glorious divine sovereignty. And that's the message. that Paul brings to us at the end of chapter 3. You're not a colony of Rome. Praise God, you're a colony of heaven. Well, now he says, if that's the truth, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I love that he starts with brothers and sisters and ends with dear friends or beloved. One of the problems we have during this lockdown time is that though we can see each other virtually, we can't really engage. Paul was telling us just 2 weeks ago, the one thing we need to try to do is to keep together, to keep longing for each other. My brothers and sisters, says Paul, who I love and long for, may the Lord unite us hard together with each other. May we see each other as our joy and crown. And then he says these words right in the very middle of all of that. Stand firm in the Lord in this way, because you know he's coming. It's going to be a glorious day. But until that moment, may God just give us the grace to stand firm for him, for his glory, and for his name's sake. Let's pray. Lord, we're excited that you're coming back again. Oh, that it might be today. Lord, we just ask of you that you will encourage our hearts. For those who feel lonely, will you encourage them to know that they're still a colony of heaven and they're homeward bound. For those, Lord, who are sick and finding life difficult and hard, Lord, will you just let us know at this time that we're going to have a new body. This is not the end of it all. We'll long for that moment. Saviour, for those of us who have sinned and disobeyed, Lord, we praise you that we're looking for a saviour who's coming to take us to that realm of endless day. Lord, for your word, we thank you. And we ask you that you will just bless us as church. Keep us close to you and close to each other, and help us to stand firm for you in this day of shifting sands. We ask it for the glory of our great Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.